We're in 2 Timothy. I'd like for you to make your way over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. Praise God. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've been working our way through 2 Timothy. That's because we already worked our way through 1 Timothy. Timothy, pastor, church in Ephesus. Paul's own son in the faith, he called him. Paul is writing from prison, a prison that he will not get out of. He is writing from a Roman dungeon, and this will be the last epistle that Paul writes. He is soon to face the executioner's axe. They will cut off Paul's head. That's what we learn from church tradition. So his message to Timothy, this is the last things Paul ever wrote, so they're important. They're especially important, I feel like. He tells Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me before many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman, the farmer that laboreth, must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." We're going to look at these seven verses tonight, seven verses that I call this section Lessons for Laborers. Lessons for Laborers. That's what we all are, laborers. Laborers in the Lord's field, in His harvest. We're not called to be mere spectators, right? But participants. And I'd really like to begin tonight with the seventh verse. It's really the last verse we read, but I'd like for us to look at this verse 7, where Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Consider what I say. The word means to ponder, to meditate on, to think about, to put your mind to it, to contemplate what I say. I like this idea that Paul tells Timothy, "I want you to really think about what I say." So Paul's words, you know, his message, his epistle, is something to be thought about. We give too little attention, I think, to things that are really important, and we give too much attention to things that are not important. And the whole idea of contemplation is pretty much lost on this generation. It was bad when I was young, you know, to get people to be still and think, actually read something and think. But today, there is a dearth of thinkers. It's a scarce thing for somebody to actually sit and think and ponder and meditate and chew on, contemplate. The old writers used to talk about the contemplative life, you know, how that you take a passage of scripture, you take a chapter maybe, or even just a verse or two, or a single verse, and you really digest it, you mull it over, you think about it, you consider all the facets of it and the implications of it. You'd be amazed how much you can get out of a passage if you actually sat down and thought about it. And if you did that to a whole chapter, it would be revolutionary. But today, you know, we're just not very contemplative. We're too busy. And in the noise and hubbub and activity and busyness and the whirlwinds that are our lives, the idea of actually pondering, thinking, meditating, getting something assimilated into our heart, it's kind of lost to us. And I think that's tragic. But here's what Paul says. "I want you to consider what I say." Consider. You know, that's how we feed ourselves. We feed ourselves on the Word of God, by not just racing through it, but feeding on it. It's like a really good rib. You want to get out all the way down to the bone, you know. Old Job, listen to what God advised Job to do. Listen to this. Job 37 and verse 14. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. But you know, to really consider, it really does take somebody standing still and thinking. People today, you know, a lot of them just have slogans or things that they'll throw at you, but to actually think about things. Like when you try to get somebody that's stubborn and self-willed and independent and some non-believer to think, to get them to be still and think, it's a challenge. It's very challenging because people don't think. They just peel off some foolishness that they heard. Well, you can't prove there's a God. I would say Psalms 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Look out there. Look. That's good evidence that God is. Go ahead, brother. Hey, there's a microphone right there.
I read about a study somebody did not too long ago where they said with things like cell phones and SpongeBob, the average attention span of kids is down to about 7 seconds, which is comparable to a goldfish.
Wow. You know, we have a nation with a attention deficit disorder. People can't be still. I don't know, sometimes they attribute it to diet, sometimes they attribute it to other things, but I don't doubt that it's a combination of things. Perhaps diet, perhaps demons, perhaps just we are bombarded with so many images so much nowadays that just being still and reading, you can't even get people hardly to read anymore, but let alone contemplate. But here's what he says. Consider what I say. You know, if you'll think, ponder, contemplate, look at what he says. The Lord will give you understanding. He'll give you understanding. He'll open up your understanding. How will you get it? The Lord will give it to you. He'll give you understanding. There are profound treasures to be mined from the scriptures. Profound. You know, I can remember I was still cutting hair, and Christianity was so exciting to me, you know, as a new believer baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'd be working over the course of the day, and some scripture would come to my mind, some thought would come to my mind, and I would think, I can't wait till I get home. I'm going to go right into my study, and I'm going to look that up, and I'm going to think about that, see what that actually means. We need to be excited about the things of the Lord. Amen. He says, the fruit of contemplation is understanding. Yes, sir. Let's get your microphone.
I don't remember where it is, but it says, if you will ask the Lord for wisdom,
yeah,
he will give it to you bountifully or something.
Yep, James 1.
But going back a little bit to what you said, getting people to think about it and read, study to show yourself approved, the majority of folks don't want to have rules and regulations imposed upon them. That's part of the reason they don't think about stuff to come to a conclusion. This way they escape that conclusion stuff.
Well, I think you got a point there. They're afraid to think because of where it would lead. Conviction of sin. And they have to change their life. But I wanted us to start with this passage because we're called to consider what God has said. Consider what the scriptures say. And to gain understanding in what the scriptures say. Because that's what's to guide our lives, right? And then if you'll back up with me to verse 1, this is the first verse that we read tonight, where Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You, my son, unlike the others he just talked about in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 15, he talked about those who forsook him and fled, "all they which are in Asia, or turned away from me, like Phygellus and Hermogenes." Unlike them who did not stand firm or stand fast or weren't strong in the faith, they flaked out, they washed out when the trials got hard. He said, as opposed to them, or as contrasted to them, "you, my son," and I like this endearing term there, "my son, you, my son, be strong. You be strong. Be strong in your own strength." No. He says, "you be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." The grace in Christ Jesus. Be strong. By the way, that's an imperative. That means it's a command. He's commanding him to be strong. And I believe we can extend that command right down to the rest of us, because we need to be strong too. Strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. It's not up to us, just up to us, our strength, because we don't have all the strength we need. Consider the pressures, again, that Timothy was under, the church under attack, the church being decimated by these fierce persecutions by the Romans at the time. Paul had been hauled off to jail, into Roman prison. Peter had been hauled off to prison. Paul would shortly be executed. Peter would be executed. Many of the saints were imprisoned and being martyred for their faith. There were challenges from within, defections within the church, false teachings, as Paul's going to talk about more later in this epistle, like he talked about in the first epistle of Timothy. The church was under tremendous attack. And you know, your knees can get a little wobbly. You can get a little discouraged. You can get a little weak and weary at such times when you just feel like you're being bombarded on every side. When the pressure gets tough, and here's what Paul says, "my son." It's a command, and it's a strong command. Be strong, but, you know, he tempers it with love when he says, "my son, you be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." There's enough grace. There's enough grace for us to endure these trials. Whatever they are, the grace that God gives is adequate. Because it's in Christ Jesus, and that means it's infinite. God's grace is infinite. His mercies are infinite. You can overcome this trial. You can stand up. You can resist the devil. You can say no to temptation. You can stand fast through the trials, tribulations, persecutions, afflictions. You be strong in the face of suffering, adversity. You be strong. It's like Ephesians 6, verse 10, 11. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil." Yes, sir.
I just thought of something that's related to the work I do. It's just an analogy about standing up and being strong under the pressures and of just, you know, trying to be godly in a wayward world. I was thinking that when you're making glasses, there's a wheel that spins at a tremendous revolution, you know, like, I don't know, 1,000 revolutions per second, and then the lens comes down. The lens is just a big round disc, almost the size of a CD. And comes down on that spinning wheel, and it's cut to the shape of the frame, and that's how you make a pair of eyeglasses. Some of the lenses don't stand up to the pressure, and they crack, and then you just throw them away and have to get another one. And just kind of made me think about the pressures that can be put on us as
that's
a Christian.
Right. That's
we
right.
need to stand up under them, because the finished product of a pair of glasses, if the lens stands up to the pressure, it's a useful tool to help somebody see. It has a function. It
That's
has a
right.
purpose.
That's right.
And same
good.
As us.
That's a good yeah. illustration. Yeah. Absolutely. It's important for us to remember the Lord who saved us, he will sustain us, you know. He'll sustain us through our trials. He doesn't throw us out there and abandon us to just fend for ourselves. He's with us. He's for us. He'll sustain us. We can depend on him. We can trust him. We can always depend on his grace. Praise God. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And by the way, not only is that an imperative, it's in the present tense. So it means you keep on being strong. Keep on being strong. No room in this battle for weakness. You know, no room for us to throw in the towel or to give up. Keep on being strong. You know why? You know why that's so important? Paul knows he's about to leave this world, and a lot of people are going to be looking to Timothy. A whole lot of eyes are going to be on Timothy. You know, it shouldn't be this way. It should be that everybody's faith is entirely in the Lord and that we are unaffected by other people's life or death or their strengths or weaknesses. But the fact is, we're human beings. And whether we like it or not, other people influence us and we influence other people. It was very important for Paul to tell Timothy, Timothy, you have to be strong. A lot of eyes are going to be on you. They were on him already. I mean, he was a pastor. And as a pastor, a lot of people depend on you, watch you. But, you know, whether or not you pastor a church, you are a Christian and therefore ought to be an example of what a Christian is supposed to be. And people know, it's in it. They know how you should live. And they know how you should act. And they know how you should react. And they know how you should not react. But a lot of people would be depending on Timothy to be faithful and reliable. And there were so many already setting a bad example, like we read in chapter 1 and verse 15, for jealous and Hermogenes. So don't be like them. You be strong. You be a good example. And you know, I would mention here something else. You can't be strong if you're not eating the right food. First Peter 2:2 says we're to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby, so that you can be strong. You desire, it's the word of God that really that bolsters our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're going to be strong in the Lord, strong in faith and grace. It depends on our own personal relationship with the God of the Bible and the Bible that God gave us, to open it up, to read it, to let it wash the garbage, the doubts, the fears, the worries, the anxieties. Get in that word. Nobody is strong if they're not in the word. You're not going to be strong. Your knees are.
He's the bread of life.
He's the bread of life. That's right. Good point. He's the bread of life. So let's remember, he calls us to be strong. I know my mother, we're always trying to tell my mother, you got to eat, Mom. You got to drink this, Mom. You know, we want you to be strong. You want somebody to be healthy, you want them to be strong, they got to eat and drink. And they got to eat and drink the right things. You know, and this is spiritually true as well. Spiritually true. You have a baby, you want to feed the baby a good, healthy, balanced diet, so that it's strong, so that it's got a good immune system. And, well, you just spiritually, you know, the same thing is true. You have to be fed the meat of the Word of God, the sincere milk, the idea of the undiluted Word of God. And look, this is also very important. We get to verse 2. Here's what Paul tells Timothy. This is very important as well. Verse 2, he said, "And the things that you've heard of me," King James translates all these things "of," where it should probably be "from." "The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So here is Paul's next command, you might say, to Timothy. Pass it down. Pass it down. The things you've heard, the things you've learned from me, the things I've taught, and the things you've heard me teach before all these witnesses. And not only that, but you know, Timothy would have been exposed to the other ministries that came through and preached and taught. Apollos was in Ephesus, a brilliant orator, the Bible says, in Acts chapter 18, but and others as well. So he heard the word of God along with many other witnesses. Paul says, the things you've heard, you commit to faithful men who will be able to pass it on. They'll be able to teach others also. This is the way Christianity works. We were taught by faithful disciples. We were taught, we grow, now we pass it on to others as a faithful teacher. We pass it on to others so that they can get a hold of it and pass it on to others. And this is real succession. Not apostolic succession, you know, like in Catholicism, they teach the Pope, one Pope passes. No, it's the Word of God, the truth, the biblical doctrine that's passed from one generation to the next. This is it perfectly laid out. What you have heard, what you have learned, you pass that down to faithful men. And by the way, I think you can use men here in the generic sense. I don't believe women are excluded because we know that women are supposed to teach as well. There's a sphere for women to teach. Paul talked about that already to Timothy. Now, he says in 1 Timothy 2:12, we talked about this in previous studies, that I don't allow women to teach or usurp authority over the man. They were not to be the pastor of the church. They were not to be instilling doctrine in the congregation of men. However, Timothy himself was instructed by his mother and his grandmother. They were excellent teachers. They taught him the word. They instilled the word of God in Timothy. Paul said, the stuff that's in you, you know, came from Lois and Eunice, and I'm convinced it's in you too. Those godly women instilled the word of God in you. Oh, mothers, you have the privilege of instilling the word of God in your children. Fathers, same responsibility to instill it in our children. And you know, not only that, but Paul also talked about how that the elder women were to teach the younger women. That's laid out in the scriptures as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, 4, 5. The aged women also, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So, you know what? The older ladies in the faith have a responsibility to teach the younger ladies. That means the older ladies need to know some stuff. They should be established themselves in the faith so that they can pass on to the younger ladies and take them as it is, you know, under their wing and talk to them about how to be a godly mother, a good wife. And, you know, you also have the passage in Acts 18 where Aquila and Priscilla, here's a couple who took Apollos, the great orator, the great teacher of Scripture, they took him into their house and instructed him more perfectly because, you know, only thing he knew was the baptism of John, but he was eloquent. He could preach. He knew the Scriptures. The Bible says he was mighty in the Scriptures. This couple, a man and his wife, took Apollos to their home and instructed him personally in the way of Christ. Apollos became one of the great orators of the faith, instructed privately by a man and his wife. So, you know, there is a sense where we're all supposed to be teachers. Husbands and wives, you know, y'all can encourage each other, talk to each other, teach each other. And don't you take offense if your wife tells you something that is biblical And you say, well, you don't be all huffy and proud that, you know, you can't be, or that you can't be instructed by a child, even. Or that we can't be, you know, encouraged, instructed, corrected by one another. And I want you to notice this. When he says 2 Timothy 2:2, you pass it on. You commit this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is how the church survives. It would disappear if we weren't making disciples. And this is how it grows. Here's a question. What is it that we're supposed to pass on? Verse 2, it's not a trick question. Verse 2, what is it that we're supposed to pass on? The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, notice these two words, the same. The same commit thou to faithful men. In other words, you pass on exactly what you've been taught. Don't go inventing new stuff. Don't add your opinions. Don't go adding, you know, the latest Reader's Digest article or whatever. I guess that still exists even. I don't know. But the idea is the same things that I've taught you, the same things you now, you pass the same things on to others. Don't try to improve it. The teachings, the biblical doctrines, the principles, the instructions, all that you've heard me teach. This is what Paul's saying. All the Word of God, the exact same things. You pass it on. Don't leave anything out. Don't add anything to it. There are very specific things as Christians we need to know, the great truths of Scripture, all the biblical doctrines of the faith. This is what he says. You pass it on. And you know, it's important we do, because God's word never changes. It stays the same. What Paul taught Timothy, we should be teaching the same thing today. The same thing. The same thing. We should be passing on the same thing to you. The Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's a forever word. It's not changing. It continues forever, and it'll continue as long as the heavens do. Yes, go right ahead.
And I would add Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where Jesus is talking to his disciples.
That's right.
And he tells them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And
that's
he tells
right.
them to go into all the world and teach these things.
That's right. I believe we are living in a time when the great biblical truths are really not being expounded. Many Christians don't know what they believe. I don't know if any of you keep up with some of the latest things going on in the Christian circles around the country, but y'all ever heard of Andy Stanley?
Yes.
Andy Stanley is one of the most popular preachers in America. His church in Atlanta, North Point Church, has about 36,000 people that attend. They have a whole bunch of campuses, but 36,000 people. And right now there's a big controversy swirling about him because of a sermon he preached just the other day. I'm going to read just a couple things. I want you to listen to this. Tell me if you think something might be a little suspect here. I'm going to quote. Here's what he said. Many of you were brought up to believe this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this is where our trouble began, because the implication is, and this is important, the implication is the Bible is the reason we believe. In other words, I can believe Jesus loves me because it's in the Bible. He goes on, he says, I grew up in a church where basically the byline, the subtitle for everything was, if the Bible says it, that settles it. And then we send our kids off to college, And all of a sudden they say, they realize, oh no, oh my goodness, that didn't settle it. The problem with that is, and I'm still quoting from Andy Stanley, if the Bible is the foundation of our faith, as the Bible goes, so goes our faith. Christianity cannot survive if somehow every single part of the Bible isn't absolutely true, if the Bible is the foundation of our faith. Now, I don't know if you really were able to grasp what all he said and implied here, but the implication is the Bible is not the foundation for our faith. That's a good question. I guess it's his latest book or sermon or whatever. I don't know what it is. I honestly,
nothing else could be.
Oh, yes, yeah. If you're gonna, yeah, we got us talking the mic. Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, declared that Andy Sermon's message was heresy. That's a bold statement, you know, when you're coming against Charles Stanley's son. Charles Stanley is Mr. Southern Baptist. I mean, if there's one person that, you know, represents Southern Baptist Church, it would be Charles Stanley, who by the way, I think, you know, at least teaches you have to be born again, you have to be saved, the Bible is the Word of God. Andy Stanley says he believes the Bible is the Word of God, but here in his sermon, he implies that the Bible is not our foundation. If it's not our foundation, what is?
He teaches a different gospel.
I think sometimes in the desire to be cool, or you know, maybe to appear like you're cutting edge, and I guess if you got the pressure of 30-something thousand people watching you preach every Sunday, and that's not even counting the ones who might see you on radio or on TV and all that, that's a whole lot of pressure to try to be profound and original. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. Bless him.
Given that, to me, all the more reason he should be depending on the Holy Spirit and that Bible to give them what they need. Not okay. In himself, not to come up with something. That would be what I would think.
I really don't know what happens. I don't know where they begin the deviation, but, you know, he's taught a lot of things before that were not only suspect, but that were off-center. But here's the problem. These guys are the poster boys for modern Christianity. They're the poster boys for contemporary Christianity. And here they are undermining people's faith in the Bible. Go ahead, brother.
Just another example in my mind of where just because someone is a great preacher or, you know, that very effective and full of the truth doesn't mean that's not something that necessarily gets passed down. I think there's lots of examples around of people that started great ministries, and instead of passing it on to the most qualified, they passed it down to their family. And I think the results are coming in, and it's not pretty.
You got an interesting point there. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a mic.
I just really want to say that we had a lot of good people in the 1800s and also in the 21st century. There were great ministers. I think David Wilkerson really hit the hammer on the nail when he said that that there's a lot of people out there that are preaching a gospel of demons, you know. That's like Joel Osteen's father. He was fire and brimstone, and he today is like a mess. I mean, it's just garbage what they're talking about. And also, I didn't know that Charles Stanley had a son that was preaching can't listen to everybody because they get up there and they get all these people, they get popular, and then they start twisting stuff around.
How do you get 36,000 people? How do they do that? I don't get it. But anyway, here's what the Bible says. What are we to pass down? What the scriptures say. Let's pass that down and pass it on, praise God, to faithful men. Faithful men. Doesn't say that they have to be, you know, the most talented or brilliant, or it says they have to be faithful, reliable, trustworthy, godly men. And let's make sure that what we pass down is the scripture. And then, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, if you'll look at these verses with me. 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul gives three illustrations here of the strenuous nature of the Christian life. He uses the illustration first of a soldier, then he uses the illustration of an athlete, and then he uses the illustration of a farmer. All three of these illustrate, you know, that life for all of these people is strenuous and requires a great deal of discipline. But notice verse 3, for instance, he says, "You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You therefore endure hardness. The word means hardship, difficulty, suffering. Endure it, overcome it as a good soldier. We're called to be soldiers and we're called to be good soldiers, not whiny, complaining soldiers. But good soldiers, faithful soldiers, diligent soldiers. And when you think about the soldier's life, you do think about discipline. You think about somebody who knows how to obey orders. You know, you think about somebody who knows how to be respectful. Because not only do they have to obey, but they better be respectful to their commanding officer as they obey. You know, there are things ingrained in them. And then you've got the rigors that go along with being a soldier. Like he says, verse 4, "No man that warreth," he's talking about the soldier here that goes to war, "entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." Well, the idea is that if you are a soldier and you are called up to battle, you know, you can't say, you know, I opened up a little restaurant, you know, and I got a big party that I'm serving right now, but you know, when I'm done with that, I'm going to get around to, you know, coming to battle for you. I think about a soldier's life, and I think about hardship and difficulty. I think about men who've had to sleep in muddy foxholes and sleep wet, you know, out in open fields, cold, and I think about men who didn't have adequate provision, adequate clothing, adequate food. I think about men who know what it's like to have to fight and to defend themselves. You know, the soldier's life, to me, it isn't very glamorous. It's certainly not all parades and dress blues and, you know, getting your shoes shined, because these guys have a tough life. I remember my dad. When my dad went to World War, he fought World War II, but he joined the Navy. And he said the reason he joined the Navy is because his brothers were in the Army. And they had to sleep in the dirt, he said. He said, "I figured if I was in the Navy, I'd get a bunk. I'd get my own bunk." Now listen to this. This was important to him because he was the last of 14 children. So the idea of having your own bunk was so appealing that he said, "I'm joining the Navy. I get my own bunk." Never in his life did he have his own bunk. Yeah, he was no dummy. But yes, ma'am, let's get you a microphone.
Well, you talk about you don't have to be talented, and there was nothing really talented about John the Baptist. He wasn't eloquent, but he was faithful. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so was the Apostle Paul. And what I want to know, how someone that was raised in a house by someone that was a Spirit-filled man, being taught that the Bible, God-inspired, can say anything else. You know, how can they say anything? I can hear this all the time. You know, the Bible was written by a group of men. Things change, you know. They start telling stories, and by the time it gets to the next person, it's different, you know. Well, the entire Bible was God-inspired by godly men and the apostles. I mean, you know, Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament. So how could Andy Stanley deny anything?
He says he does not deny that the Bible is inspired. He says he believes the Bible is the inspired word of God. But then what he preaches is not that. Because you read what he preaches, like when you start saying, just saying the Bible tells you so, that's not good enough. And if you say that Christianity stands or falls on the Bible, and then you're making the Bible the foundation of our faith. Then you're saying it all has to be true or you can't defend it. Well, yeah. Absolutely.
Amen.
Because if any of it's not true, how do you know any of it is true? So, yeah, absolutely. What he says he believes and then what he teaches he believes are two different things. And here's the scary thing. 30-something thousand people that sit in his congregation are slowly being poisoned. And they are not building their faith on the Word of God. The Bible is not the foundation of their faith. So you're developing a whole brand of Christianity here that is really not biblical Christianity. And that's not just Andy Stanley. That's just one example. This is happening all over America. Yes, sir.
I feel like I need to expound a corollary to what I said earlier. You know, there is an order of priority that I believe every Christian should have. The first priority is God.
Right.
The second priority is family. The third priority may be, you know, country or, you know, there's... But the too many times, I think, well, too many times I've seen it, where family ends up being first. Where someone is willing to, you know, to put God first until somebody in their family goes off and they, you know, they feel like, well, I can't abandon them. And they're willing to compromise what the Word of God says in order to try to, you know, appease the family. In a way, they almost make their own family or their own children idols because they become between them and God. And
I can see that.
It's subtle.
I can see that.
It's subtle, but I think it's very dangerous because I think most of the problems that I've seen in Christianity stem from something like that. I mean, I think it's one of the devil's favorite tools.
I'll tell you what I've seen, and I would have to agree with you, but I've also seen where Christian parents make their children more important than God or truth. Many parents will let the children decide where they go to church or if they go to church. It's up to little, you know, little this one. And then if there's all kinds of activities that the child could be involved with, then that becomes more important than that being involved in the church. Look, I'm a church person. I believe that our life should revolve around Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. I don't believe we try to fit it into our lives. I believe we cause our lives to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, I believe that's the way it's supposed to be.
There's a, what he was just talking about, and you talking about the parents and the kids. There's a syndrome in the country. It used to be talked about quite a bit, PKs.
Preacher's kids.
Preacher's kids, right. And it, I think it depends on how the preacher instills the discipline, whether he beat him over the head with the Bible or explain to him from his heart, whether they would not be a troubled PK or be a good, obedient, loving PK. That's how the discipline was given. Because a lot of them don't have time for the kids. They beat them over the head with the Bible, you know, speaking figuratively. That's all.
Every Christian parent wants to see their child walking with the Lord. That's what, as John the Apostle said, there's nothing more delightful than knowing that your children walk in truth. So, he says, no soldier entangles himself with the things of the world, with the affairs of this life, so that he can please those who call him to be a soldier. It's interesting how people have interpreted this passage through the years. Some believe it means that Christians shouldn't get married, you know, that you should remain single and celibate because you're a soldier. You don't entangle yourself with the things of the world. Of course, Paul says just the opposite, you know. Qualifications for a pastor would be husband of one wife, raising up your children in the Lord, and, you know, some of these arguments are so ridiculous. But another view is that this idea means that you should retreat from worldly life and become like a monastic, or, you know, live in a convent, or do like some Christian communities do. They live in communes. It used to be real popular back in the 1800s, these Christian communes. Nowadays, if you hear about a commune, it's either a New Age cult or, you know, maybe a UFO cult, which is the same thing, really, as a New Age cult. Or you got some kind of white power crazy people that, you know, saluting the swastika and waiting for Hitler to come back or something. But I'm sure there's a few, there are some communes out there like Mennonites and Amish and all that, you know. I don't know how Christian the Amish actually are, to be honest with you, but that's another thought for another time. Anyway, he says, also, if a man strives for mastery, that is, he's the athlete he's talking. The Bible uses this illustration often. Paul talks about the runners, the fighters, the boxers, the wrestlers, you know. Remember, ancient Roman and Greek life revolved around the games, the Olympic games, the Isthmian games, and so forth. But you think of an athlete's life, it's rigorous, it's training, it's discipline, it's sacrifice. They don't hang out late at night, you know, they get the right amount of sleep, they eat the right food. The idea is, if you are a Christian, we should be disciplined as well. Our lives should be disciplined in Christian disciplines. And he says, he's not crowned, verse 5, except he strives lawfully. That means you could cross the finish line, but if you cheated, you don't get the victor's crown. You know, like if you're supposed to run around the track and one guy cuts through the middle, gets to finish first, hey, I'm first. Well,
or take steroids.
Or take steroids, exactly. You got to strive lawfully. The whole idea here is that, you know, you and I as Christians, we're called to walk by God's rules, principles, precepts. This should govern our lives. And then the last illustration is that of the farmer. In chapter 2 and verse 6, the husband and the farmer that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. They should have the first share of the crops. In fact, there won't be no crops if he doesn't work hard. One version calls him the hard-working farmer. Farmers work hard. And here's the illustration. The soldier is disciplined. The athlete is disciplined. The farmer is disciplined. They work hard. And, you know, I don't know, some of you might have been born in the country, raised on a farm. I was born and raised in the city, but got thrown onto a farm when I was in ninth grade because of Hurricane Betsy flooded our house. And my parents shipped me to the country to go live in Mount Hermon, Louisiana with my grandparents. And I got initiated into farm living. Remember Green Acres, you know? Farm living, where my grandfather woke me up 4 a.m. because the cows need to be milked and the hogs need to be fed and the chickens need, you know, and then you got to go shovel all the stuff cows do. And farm life was and all of this before the school bus came. You got to go do all of this because right around, you know, daylight, the school bus came. You got to drive you 12 miles to the school. Or 6 miles, maybe. But, yeah, I decided back then I didn't like the farm. I didn't like it. I didn't like the life. I didn't like the lifestyle. I didn't like all the hard work. I look back on it today, and I'm thankful for the experience. I'm very thankful for the experience because, look, my hat comes off to farmers. These are hardworking people. And the dairy farms, like was out in that area, those dairy farms, those are some hardworking people, let me tell you. So you have to respect them. But isn't it interesting? The Bible uses these illustrations, hardworking people. And you know what he's talking about? He's talking about us as Christians. We're not supposed to be lazy. We're all called to be good soldiers. We're all called to run the race. And we're all called to sow. And we pray we'll reap. there are times when any of these people, soldiers, athletes, or farmers, could be very discouraged. Sometimes you don't see good results. Maybe you're an athlete, you've been working out really hard for this race, and you pull a muscle, can't run, you know, you hurt yourself. You can be very discouraged, but you know what? You don't quit. You never quit. That's the whole point here. Paul is telling Timothy, you don't quit. You stand fast in the grace that's in Jesus Christ. Be strong in that grace, and you never, ever quit. The farmer, he can't throw in the towel and say, you know what, I've been busting up this hard earth, and look how the bugs are eating what I got. You know what? You just keep on keeping on. The Bible does say that if we are diligent, that we will reap if we do not faint. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, we shall reap if we do not faint. I'm going to quit there. Father, bless us tonight, I pray, as we desire to be faithful and diligent servants. Faithful and diligent. Deliver us, Lord, from sloth, spiritual sloth and laziness, and help us one and all to be good soldiers, faithful athletes, hardworking laborers in your harvest, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Pick up there next time. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.